Moeller Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. Dr. Moeller is president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and one of the nation's leading theologians and cultural commentators. To get online with Dr. Moeller, call toll-free nationwide, 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Now, here's your host, Dr. Albert Moeller.
Hello, America. Welcome to the Albert Moeller Program. Today we're going to be looking at the continuing legacy of Martin Luther King Jr. This on MLK Day that marks his birthday, a federal holiday for the last several years signed into law by President Ronald Reagan. And it is important, I think, that we as Christians try to go back and take the measure of the man. Look at the continuing legacy of what he said, what he represented, and the impact that he made on this country. It ought to be an interesting conversation. We have a special guest, and we want you to join the conversation as well. We'll get to that in just a few minutes. First, we now have the official election tally in terms of the turnout for the 2004 presidential election. The Committee for the Study of the American Electorate reports now that more than 122 million people voted in November. That is a 60.7% of the total voting public, and that's the highest since 1968. That's a big deal because for years, specialists, researchers have been tracking a downfall in terms of voting, in terms of the population getting out to vote, and in terms of the excitement and energizing and interest in the election. And so this particular turnout is a big deal. 1968, think about that. Think about America in the 1960s. Think about the foment, the ferment. Think about the controversies. Think about the stakes in the 1968 presidential election. Of course, that Hubert Humphrey versus Richard Nixon. That was another cliffhanger election. A lot of us, you know, don't remember that we've also had very, very close elections in times past. But in that case, President Nixon was elected. This now, with the election of President George W. Bush, November the 2nd, 2004, the second largest turnout since 1968, and that's a big deal. Of course, in Washington, all eyes are now on Thursday when President Bush will be taking the oath of office for his second term. There is a lot of speculation about what the president will say. The early reports are that his inaugural address will deal more with foreign policy than with domestic policy, having to do with freedom around the world. And it'll be interesting to see. Last time, in 2001, in January, for his first term, President Bush's inaugural address was rather short. And a part of that was because the weather was rather bad. And we're hoping for better weather this year, although it's going to be cold again in Washington. But what do you expect in January? But it'll be interesting to see what the president has to say. Meanwhile, if money is not an object, and you are planning to go to the president's inauguration, the Ritz-Carlton Hotel in Washington has a deal for you. My wife printed this out off of the internet, just thinking that I ought to see it. It wasn't a hint. And you'll see why in just a moment. This package is $150,000. Now, what do you get for $150,000 in the Ritz-Carlton in Washington, D.C.? Well, you get a four-night stay in one of the luxury suites in the hotel. You get first-class travel via airplane from anywhere in the U.S. to Washington, D.C. You'll be met there by a chauffeur, and a butler will meet and greet all guests. You have a personal massage therapist on call 24 hours a day, offering a choice of Thai, Balinese, Chai, Japanese, or Swedish massage. You have a daily selection from the hotel's extensive menu of butler-drawn baths. Okay, let me just say at this point, I've never had a butler-drawn bath. And what would you have on an extensive menu of butler-drawn baths? I don't think I even want to know. You get one set of bathrobes provided by Saks Fifth Avenue. You get seating for two at the inaugural parade. You get two tickets to one of the official inaugural balls. You get a 25-person champagne and beluga caviar reception in a private dining room at the hotel. You get two weekend stays until the inauguration of 2009. And Saks Fifth Avenue Chevy Chase will expertly outfit you head to toe for your inaugural ball. And beyond this, a butler will fly to where you live with $20,000 of luggage for you and will pack all your clothing and then unpack it in your hotel room for you. Pack it again and get you home safely. Well, my wife and family and I are going to the inauguration this year, but we're going to pack our own clothes. No thanks to the Ritz-Carlton. Well, the presidential inauguration, with President Bush coming up on his second term, is throwing the entire world into a bit of, well, head-scratching. What in the world's going on here? And this is especially true of the liberal press in Europe and in the British Isles, where they still can't figure out what happened on November the 2nd. Tim Hames, writing in The Times, that is the most establishment-oriented paper in London, headline, "Back for 4 years, more powerful than ever. Who's calling Bush an idiot now?" He suggests that President Bush, in his second inaugural address, could reduce it all to about five words, "I own this town now," and then he can sit down. You see, this is the way they are beginning to think about it in Europe and in Great Britain. This is a guy they had underestimated all these years. This is someone they had written off as a one-termer. Now he's back with a second term with a larger majority in both the House and the Senate, with more power than ever. Who's an idiot now, they say? Well, it's the ones who were writing him off several years ago. While we're talking about idiots, and I use that word very strategically here, William Freed, a speaker in Palo Alto, California, went into the Jane Lathrop Stanford Middle School and suggested to them that as they are considering the secret of a happy life having to do with their vocation in the future, they might want to consider an interesting job such as being an exotic dancer or a stripper. He said this to 13 and 14-year-olds. Now, let me tell you, Palo Alto is one of the toniest and most prestigious addresses in California. That's the home of Stanford University. It thinks of itself as a very progressive community, but it's not this progressive. Parents in Palo Alto were not really keen on having their sons and daughters told that they might want to spend their time in the future not doing some conventional job, but instead making a lot of money as an exotic dancer, a stripper, or as a spiritual medium. My favorite response came from one mom whose son, 14 years old, announced at dinner that he was going to forego college for a career in a field he truly loves, fishing. Well, fishing turned out to be one of the less exotic of the occupations that Mr. Freed had suggested, but now there are those who say he ought to come back because, after all, he's an interesting speaker. In defense, he said this, and I quote, "Eighth grade kids are not dumb, they're pretty worldly." Well, thanks to Mr. Freed, these 14-year-olds are a little more worldly than most. In Cambridge, Massachusetts, we've gone from the home of Stanford to the home of Harvard. The president of Harvard University made news. He sparked an uproar at an academic conference on Friday of last week when he said that it just could be that the reason why men and women are not proportionately represented in science and math might be because of innate differences between males and females. Nancy Hopkins, a biologist at the Massachusetts Institute of Technology, walked out on the Harvard president's talk, saying if she hadn't left, quote, "I would have either blacked out or thrown up," end quote. Now, what did President Summers do? Let me say, by the way, as one academic president about another, I admire this guy. He has gotten in trouble several times over all the right things to get in trouble about. He called in one of Harvard's most illustrious professors, in this case Cornel West, and suggested, of all things, that he ought to work for a living. He's taken on anti-Semitism on the campus. He's taken on any number of big issues. I like this guy. And now he's taking on the obvious. Now, Mr. Summers is not alone in this. There are those who say, well, that's just a caveman kind of mentality. Well, folks on his own faculty and on the faculty of MIT, where Professor Hopkins teaches, even as she left this conference in absolute outrage, are looking at the differences between the way the male and female brains work. Anyone who has had a boy and a girl and has parented them knows there are differences. And yes, they have something to do, in all likelihood, with science and with math. The male mind seems to be incredibly narrowly focused at times. Just watch a 13-year-old with a video game. The female mind tends to be a little broad spectrum. And that's why perhaps women tend to do better in the liberal arts, tend to do better in terms of verbal expression, tend to do better in some of these areas in which putting together all these theories and meaning and the language really comes into play, like in the liberal arts, but don't do so well when it comes to math and science. Now, why would it be insane and politically incorrect for the president of one of the most illustrious and respected institutions in this country of higher learning, that is Harvard University, to speak openly about what his own professors are writing? Professor Hopkins said, "It's just an outrage that young women had to hear the president of Harvard University speak that way." You know, I want to tell you, I think this is going to get him in a lot of trouble. I think this is the kind of thing that snowballs. I think this could be kind of a Trent Lott situation or something, where a statement that was made in a context and was meant to be interpreted one way ends up being something else, becomes a cause celebre, and before you know it, Laura Sumners may be the most recent ex-president of Harvard University. We'll see, but I got to tell you, I admire the fact that he's taken this on. He's not afraid to be provocative, and I got to tell you, there are an awful lot of academic presidents who are absolutely afraid to be provocative. They never say anything. You have no idea that there's a single idea passing through their brains other than fundraising and all the rest. I have to admire a man who will actually say something worth saying and throw out something for consideration. Well, a lot of people around the world are now considering what it means for a 67-year-old woman to give birth. a Romanian professor. A woman 67 years old has just given birth. And by the way, she conceived two children, and one of them died stillborn. What does it mean for a 67-year-old woman to become a new mother? Will she even live to raise this child? That's a big question. Medical ethicists all over the world are scratching their heads on that one. We'll be tracking that story as it continues. But today we're going to be looking at the legacy of Martin Luther King Jr. We still hear his voice. Do we still share the dream? Get ready to give us a call, 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. This is the Albert Mueller Program, and we'll be right back.
One day, this nation will rise up, live out the true meaning of its creed. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal.
Welcome back to the Albert Mueller Program. This is Martin Luther King Day, a federal holiday since President Ronald Reagan signed that law into effect, and it was controversial at the time. And we're dealing here with a man whose name still evokes no small amount of controversy. But he has also entered the iconography of American culture. And his words have entered our national discourse to such an extent that we cannot hear those words without immediately conjuring up the kinds of images, even the feeling that I think Dr. King had in mind when he gave that great address. By the way, that address was given August 28, 1963. So you're dealing now with 40 years ago. The I Have a Dream speech. But, of course, that was in many ways the high watermark of Dr. King's ministry and his prophetic role in American history. But there was more to him than that. There was a history before that speech, and there was much that came after that speech until his assassination in Memphis in 1968. With me here in the studio is Kevin Smith. He is the Martin Luther King Fellow at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, graduate of Hampton University and of Southern Seminary, doing a doctorate in theology. Kevin Smith, you are an African-American pastor. You've had a lot of experience dealing with these issues. Just how important is Martin Luther King Jr. today?
Martin Luther King Jr. is bigger than life, even for young children coming up today. Today, of course, is the national holiday, but in a religious significance and a political significance, social issues, his name often comes up. From things like marchings and how should we protest, even today, to the issue of gay marriage versus biblical and traditional marriage.
Now, Kevin, we're just for the sake of time going to have to get right to the heart of the issue here. And we are dedicating the show to this subject because I believe it's just right. And what I want to do is, in this program, what I did in my commentary published at crosswalk.com this morning, you can see it at albertmoeller.com, that's M-O-H-L-E-R. I address there the content of our character, Dr. King's dream and ours. You know, I grew up with the name of Martin Luther King not being said with a great deal of admiration. Because at least in many circles, and I grew up, I was a very young child in the early 60s. I was born in 1959, so in 1963 I was 4 years old, not yet quite when he gave this speech. So it's not like I remember it when it happened. But you're looking at one of the most divisive eras in American history. And you're looking at a man whose moral character, in terms of some of the things in his own personal story, whose theological commitments, still, in many ways, make me feel awkward toward the man. But whose prophetic voice and whose courageous stance continues to define the fault lines of race in America today. Now, as evangelical Christians who are committed to biblical truth and to the inerrancy of Scripture and to a theological paradigm far to the right of where Dr. King was, and struggling with the whole issue of character in public and knowing that this was a man who had very much now publicly revealed he had clay feet. But when he was right, he was so profoundly right. You know, Kevin, how do we deal with that?
Well, let me acknowledge and agree that there is a struggle that goes on. The Bible-believing Christian struggles with some of Dr. King's theological beliefs that were established early on in his training at Crozier Seminary and his Ph.D. work at Boston University. Had a discussion today in the bookstore with a student that your theology somewhat changes, though, once one is under bullet attack, once one's home is blown up, and several authors have suggested that in his later years, Dr. King's theology began to change. Another thing that you struggle with is 1963 marks really the middle of Dr. King's career. And then the 5 years after that, he became much more radical regarding economic policies. And
the war in Vietnam.
Certainly regarding the war in Vietnam. And so as you were growing up as a child, his legacy by then was being debated, even as it is today. Sometimes the war, of course, his stance against the war did not win him points as a great American. Of course, his economic thrust did not win him points with the wealthy and the influential. So his legacy is very scattered. And I think as a biblical Christian, a model that's been helpful for me is Cyrus. For one can be used by the Lord and without necessarily that establishing one's credentials as a person affiliated with the Lord.
Yeah, or Nebuchadnezzar in the book of Daniel. Yeah, similarly. So we know that God uses people in remarkable ways beyond our understanding, and sometimes even uses someone outside our circle to really bring a prophetic voice that we need to hear. And I think that's what we're dealing with here, because when I hear Dr. King there in the mall in Washington, D.C., on the steps of the Lincoln Memorial in 1963, I'm just struck by how profoundly right he was. Let's listen to just a little bit more of that address. Let's listen in particular in this address when Dr. King spoke about the need for action and yet the danger of violence.
But that is something that I must say to my people who stand on the warm threshold which leads into the palace of justice. In the process of gaining our rightful place, we must not be guilty of wrongful deeds. Let us not seek to satisfy our thirst for freedom by drinking from the cup of bitterness and hatred. We must be able to conduct our struggle on the high plane of dignity and discipline. We must not allow our creative protest to degenerate into physical violence. Again and again, we must rise to the majestic heights meeting physical force with soul force.
That was Martin Luther King Jr., 1963, the I Have a Dream speech. Part of it you don't hear very often, but a part that was very historically significant, because in 1963 there were those in the fight for racial justice who were advocating the use of violence. And Dr. King came in very clearly to say that violence must have no place. And I appreciated in particular the specific language he used. He said, "Let us not seek to satisfy our thirst for freedom by drinking from the cup of bitterness and hatred." Kevin, did that communicate, you think, to African-Americans across this country?
Very much so. Even African-Americans whose biblical convictions were to the right of Dr. King could affirm those convictions as consistent with the gospel of Jesus Christ. The offensive use of violence, even what we would consider a liberal or moderate, would seem inconsistent with the gospel of Jesus Christ.
Dr. King's name still evokes a great deal of controversy, and it still is a holiday that is kind of a patchwork quilt across America. You know, there are institutions that are closed and institutions that are open. There are companies that observe it and institutions that recognize it and others that do not. I really can't think of many other federal holidays that have that kind of patchwork approach across the country. What does that say?
That says we're struggling. I do find some comfort in it. Some companies have the same ambivalence towards President's Day and Lincoln's birthday, so I'm finding a little bit of comfort in that.
Well, I think we've just politicized the holidays so much that, quite frankly, you feel like you're making a bold political statement to wish someone Merry Christmas, much less anything else. We've been talking about that on this program. It's time for you to join the conversation. The phone number is 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-8255. On this Martin Luther King Day, what is the continuing legacy of Martin Luther King Jr.? Do we still share this dream? There are those who say the dream has been achieved. There are those who say we're even further away than we were in 1963. Call and join the conversation. That's 877-893-TALK. And this is the Albert Mueller Program.
listening to the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. To get online, call toll-free 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Or go to www.albertmohler.com. Here again is your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Welcome back, folks. We're looking at the continuing legacy of Martin Luther King Jr. And, you know, this is an important conversation for conservative evangelicals to have. Because if we just write this off as somebody else's business, then we're cutting ourselves off from something that is on our terrain. Not just Martin Luther King the man, but the message that he preached. Where did this come from? Well, let's listen. And when you talk about the I Have a Dream speech, there's one particular part that we always have in mind. Now, remember, this recording is 40 years old, was made out in the public in a windy day in August in 1963. It's still important to hear Dr. King articulate these words.
I have a dream that one day this nation will rise up and live out the true meaning of its creed. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal. I have a dream that one day on the red hills of Georgia, the sons of former slaves and the sons of former slave owners will be able to sit down together at the table of brotherhood. I have a dream that one day even the state of Mississippi, a state sweltering with the heat of injustice, sweltering with the heat of oppression, will be transformed into an oasis of freedom and justice. I have a dream that my four little children will one day live in a nation where they will not be judged by the color of their skin, but by the content of their character. I have a dream today.
In those last words from that segment, I believe Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. articulated the American dream in a way, a concise way, a powerful and prophetic way that it had never until that moment been so articulated. Listen again to the words. I have a dream that my four little children will one day live in a nation where they will be judged. They will not be judged by the color of their skin, but by the content of their character. Kevin Smith's with me here in the studio today, the Martin Luther King Fellow at Southern Seminary. Kevin, when you hear those words, the content of their character, not the color of their skin, can we as Christians find any room to debate that at all?
We can find no room to debate those words. One thing we struggle with looking at Dr. King's legacy or any proclaimed minister of the gospel is the consistency between their rhetoric and the reality of their lives. Often in social movements, religious rhetoric has been convenient to achieve social and political purposes. We can even see this in someone like Elijah Muhammad of the Nation of Islam saying we need to at least use Christian rhetoric because it moves the black masses because they are Christian in general. And so just words themselves can say powerful things but don't necessarily address the reality of the messenger. And when you address the content of the character in your weblog, and that's an important issue, we look as Bible-believing Christians, we look for a consistency between the message of the messenger and the lifestyle or the life of the messenger.
Now, let me ask you a question. And we're both in the field of theology. So let's just talk honestly. What does the Bible have to say about the importance of race?
The Bible says that the race that matters is the race of people who follow the Lord Jesus Christ and the race of people who don't.
In the book of Revelation, we are shown a vision of the blessed ones, the redeemed before the throne of God, from every tongue and every tribe and every people and every nation. One people, one new race. You know, we even sing that in our hymns. The church is one foundation. We sing about one race, one holy nation. Why is it that we have a problem with that in 2005?
Social and political issues override our theological commitments sometimes, and we struggle in these clay feet to glorify God in every area of our life.
And we also need to say that to agree with Dr. King in this profoundly prophetic address is not necessarily to take a specific position on issues like affirmative action, yes, and many other things, quota systems and other things that are out there. There are still issues of lively and necessary debate when it comes to racial equality and racial justice. But I don't think we can debate what he says in this address. I don't think we can debate the fact that we as Christians should look to the content of character rather than to the color of skin. Give us a call and join the conversation, 877-893-TALK. That's 877-893-8255. I'm Albert Mohler. Welcome back to the Albert Mohler Program. My guest today is Kevin Smith, Martin Luther King Fellow at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, and the topic is the continuing legacy of Martin Luther King, Jr. It's been a very interesting thing just to go back and listen to some of the critically important segments from his 1963 I Have a Dream address. But I want to take us to something else and to get a little vignette, a little window from history from 1961, 2 years before that address, when Martin Luther King, Jr. came to this campus, to the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, and preached in chapel. Now, this is an old recording, but it's worth hearing.
The Negro came to feel that he was somebody. His religion revealed to him that God loves all of his children and that all men are made in his image. And that the basic thing about a man is not his specificity, but his fundamentum. Not the texture of his hair or the color of his skin, but his eternal significance and worth to God.
There you have another very prophetic word where he's saying that human dignity lies not in the color of skin nor in the texture of hair. But what he was saying is in the very fact that we are made in the image of God, a profound theological argument he made in this chapel. And it resonated with a lot of people, even though it was very controversial at the time. And the seminary actually lost some donors back in 1961. Because of having Martin Luther King on this campus. And we acknowledge the controversy about the man, but we need to look at the message. That's the big thing. And we realize you can't completely separate that. And for that reason, we rightly honor Martin Luther King Jr. for what he said and for the courage he had in saying what he profoundly said and so powerfully said at a time when there were extremists on both sides who would wish to silence him. Kevin Smith, when you look at that particular address at Southern Seminary, you know, he knew where he was, and he was speaking in deeply theological language. It's a reminder that King did have a very substantial theological background, both in terms of formal education and growing up in the home of a preacher.
Yes, very significant background, and it's important to remember who some of his mentors or influential persons were: William Newton Clark, Harry Emerson Fosdick. Persons we would consider to the liberal end of Christianity.
Way out there.
way out on the left end. And their influences can be seen in his academic work, his dissertation, papers he wrote in his master's degree program. And so they shaped very much Martin Luther King. But I think the ultimate influence would be the black preachers that he grew up around with his father, Martin Luther King Sr.
And that's why you make the argument, and I've heard you make that before, and we've talked about it even today. That's why you make the argument that what comes out in the crisis of King's life is what he grew up around.
Yes, yes. Professor from Duke University has suggested that as King's life progressed and the circumstances and trials came, the faith of his fathers, the faith that he was nurtured in the early church, in his early years, really began to move to the forefront of his life. King speaks of praying and really seeking the face of God when his home was bombed, when he began to receive threats and he worried about his wife, he worried about his children.
I think that would do it.
Yes.
All right, let's go to the phones. We got Dave calling from Cleveland, Ohio, listening on WHK. Dave, go right ahead.
Oh, hi, Dr. Mohler. I just wanted to say that I think when it comes to race, I think we really, as Christians, we have to really take the Bible at what it says regarding race. And there's no room, as you and your guest had said earlier, there's no room to debate those words. judging someone by the content of their character. And just a quick anecdote, before I became a believer, I had to Chattanooga and stayed there for a week. And this is not meant to stereotype or generalize, but I had stayed with a family, and the husband was a preacher, and he was very racist. And to me, I just, at that time, it just, there was a real disconnect there. It didn't make sense to me that someone could be in the pulpit on Sunday preaching God's word and yet be as racist as this man was. And to me, you might as well be in favor of abortion as be a racist.
Dave, you raise a very important point there, and let me just say that as a churchman, a theologian, and a church historian, there are certain questions that trouble my conscience that I don't know I'll ever be able to answer adequately. You take a man whose role in the church was so central and so important as Martin Luther, not Martin Luther King Jr., but Martin Luther, the great 16th century reformer. And I have a real troubled conscience understanding how he could be so profoundly right about so much. And there are more portraits of Martin Luther in my study than of any other human being. But how he could also be so anti-Semitic. And I mean using language that simply would cause the milk to curdle and the skin to crawl if you read it today. And Dave, let me just say that as a Southern Baptist, as a Southern churchman, a minister from the South, the president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, I don't understand how so many of my white brothers, and in this case really fathers and forefathers in the ministry, could have been so profoundly right about so much and so profoundly wrong about race. And I'm a part of the generation coming after that quite frankly didn't have to choose between marching in the march or standing at the courthouse door. So I don't look back just with some kind of bitter judgment. I just look back with pain to wonder how it could have been. Kevin, you grew up on the other side of that color line. What did it look like as you were growing up and seeing those same preachers making the same kind of statements? Some standing bravely and courageously, but others basically speaking what amounted to nothing more than undiluted racism.
It was a great, great struggle. I was in my childhood, I knew of the American Baptists, I knew of the Southern Baptists, and to hear these great, at that time, what I considered white denominations discussing issues of race and the conflicting visions sometimes was very challenging, very interesting. But I believe the passage of time is helpful. For there's a generation of ministers coming on the scene now who have not lived through those bitter days of racism. And so they are, without that experiential baggage, they are free to take a fresh look at the scriptures and submit to God's authority regarding issues of race. And that's both African-American brothers and white brothers.
And I think we have some real important things to say to each other. Obviously, there are an awful lot of white preachers who just don't understand race and don't understand the urgency of racial issues even today. And at the same time, there are many in the African American church who I think have something profound to say about race, who I'll say right here, I think also need to experience a theological reformation on the basis of the authority of Scripture. We need to pray that God will bring this kind of work in His church. If it happens, we're going to know it's His doing. We'll be back with some final thoughts in just a moment. This is the Albert Mohler Program. This is Martin Luther King Day, 2005. We've been looking at the continuing legacy of Martin Luther King on the Albert Mohler Program. It's been an important conversation. We've had some good callers and, quite frankly, just didn't have time to get to all the calls. The conversation has been so intense and the issue so big. There's no way just in a one-hour radio program we can get much more than a handle on it. But I think it is just very important, for the sake of conscience, that we look at this straight on. And I'll be right up front with you about what my agenda was today. I wanted to play those segments from Dr. King's 1963 address and just remind ourselves of how profoundly right that argument was and is. And of the fact that we are still morally accountable as a people to that dream of seeing every single child in America and every single person judged by the content of his character rather than the color of his skin. Kevin Smith, it's been wonderful to have you on the program here today. Do you see progress? I mean, do you live in hope?
Oh, I live in much hope. Just looking on the monitor and to see Condoleezza Rice leaving an office down the hall from the president, and now going to be the first African-American woman, female Secretary of State. Of course, Colin Powell's legacy, the new senator from Illinois. Just, I'm very optimistic. The number of African-American CEOs of Fortune 500 corporations. There are problems. America is not perfect, but I still believe that this is the land of dreams. People are still dying trying to come to America, so whatever the cynics say, I always tell people in my circle of influence, there's no other place I'd rather be than in the U.S. And when I go on missions trips and I land back in New York or Baltimore, I don't want to look silly, but I almost feel like kissing the ground because I'm glad to be back.
You won't look silly. You look like the Pope. And that would make news, too. But, you know, the big issue here, I think, for us to remember is that there is a political aspect to this. There's an economic, a social, a legal aspect to this, a judicial, a legislative aspect to all this. But the most important issue in terms of race is spiritual. It's theological, it's biblical. And the first place where sanity must return and reality must be embraced and justice affirmed is in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because if we don't get it right, how in the world would we expect that a fallen world is going to get it right? Kevin, let me give you the last word. What would you say about the continuing legacy of Martin Luther King Jr. if you had just one moment to speak to a young child?
I would say the legacy is live, but it can only be fulfilled by a changed heart by the Lord Jesus Christ.
Well said. We'll be back tomorrow with Truth on the Line about one of those issues that matters. We're going to be looking at the inauguration of President George W. Bush and what a second term might mean for this nation. We'll be back tomorrow with the Albert Mohler Program, and we'll see you then.
Thanks for listening, and be sure to visit our website, www.albertmohler.com. You'll find archives of past shows, Dr. Mohler's daily crosswalk commentary, and other important resources. You can also email your questions and comments. That's www.albertmohler.com. Be sure to join us next time for the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter.